We're in Exodus chapter 28 this morning, right in the middle of our discussion about the high priest's garments and the priestly garments that the priests would wear. Very important understanding in that the high priest that was recognized in Israel's history was just a man. The first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother, and we know what Aaron really was like in his character. He wasn't very strong. He caved in to pressure. He made the golden calf under the pressure of the people, just wanting something to worship. But God used him as a wonderful picture of how he uses all of us. We are not the reason God uses us. We are not gifted in such a way or talented in such a way or so good in our character in such a way that God says, oh boy, I'm going to use them. He uses the weak things, the silly things really of this world to confound the wise or the wisdom. It gives him more glory. If you look at Aaron, you say, wow, what a loser. Yeah, but God's the winner. And listen, you can all rejoice in this. God wins. If it was up to me, we'd all lose. If it was up to you, we'd all lose. So the high priest is a picture, though, of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So all the garments that were worn by the high priest are representative of Jesus. And we looked at some of those already last week, you know, seeing the materials that were used for the garments. And we saw the ephod that was made. And we saw the breastplate and the stones that were placed there, picturing the 12 tribes of Israel. We even saw the Urim and the Thummim, remember? Lights and perfections, the wisdom of God being displayed somehow to the high priest in making decisions and deciding where to go and what to do. They would consult God, and the wisdom of God would come through this Urim and Thummim, or this lights and perfections. God's perfect will would be displayed somehow. And for us, that is simply the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves and speaks, always in conjunction with, never in opposition to, his word. So that's for us, see, and we looked at that. Now we move on, and there's another garment that's worn, and we pick this up in verse 31. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. Now, you'll see here in just a minute, and I'll explain it more, but the clothing as it was described here is actually backwards in how it would be put on or worn. So you'll see that even though the ephod and the breastplate and all that are described first, they are not the undergarments, they are the outer garments. It would be the ephod and the breastplate over it that would be displayed. This robe would actually be underneath the ephod. And underneath the ephod would also be another garment we're going to talk about here in just a minute. So it's kind of in reverse order, if you would. But this robe is all blue. Now, we've already discussed this many times. Blue is the color of heaven. And it's important we understand that the high priest here, wearing the blue robe, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ because he is our great high priest. Where? Where is he seated at the right hand of the Father? He's in heaven to ever make intercession for us. So he acts as our high priest now from heaven. And this is why the robe that we're robed in is a heavenly robe of righteousness that pictures our great high priest that intercedes for us, that intervenes for us. It's awesome. And verse 32 says, there shall be a hole in the top of it. It's a single garment with a cutout, if you would, in the top, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work around about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. So the hole in the top of the garment, he'd slip over his head, and that hole then would be woven or sewn extra thick so that could not be torn. You couldn't rip that easily. You know, and it ties in with, remember, Jesus Christ, when he was being persecuted and put to death on the cross for being God, for coming to save the world. They put him to death for that. It says there that not one of his garments was torn. Remember, they divided his garments up, but they didn't tear his garments. Now, if you recall, at the trial of Jesus, the mock trial that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the high council of Israel, when they were trying Jesus under these false accusations, Jesus, of course, standing there as a lamb led to the slaughter, the high priest at that particular point was Caiaphas, remember. Caiaphas got so angry with Jesus at one point that he ripped his garment. Now, what did that do? It disqualified him from being the high priest. Very picturesque, very important. Jesus' garments were never torn because he is truly the great high priest. Later on in our studies, we will see the description of the high priest and that garment of his that he wore. Those pieces of clothing that he wore were never to be rent or torn because that would disqualify him from being the high priest. Caiaphas, in the presence of the true high priest Jesus, disqualified himself. And yet Jesus' garments were never torn. They were divided, but never ripped. Interesting. So that particular part of the garment was sewn extra heavy. And beneath, upon the hem of it, so get the idea, this thing is a long, single garment with a hole that you slip over your head, woven here, and then it hangs down towards the floor or the ground. And beneath, upon the hem of that, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. So a golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. The hem of the garment had pomegranates of blue, scarlet, and purple. Again, the heavenly color, the royal color, and the color of sacrifice. These were all on the hem, and the pomegranates that were made, sewn out of that material, were also of those colors. So what does that mean? Why have these woven, sewn pomegranates? Well, we need to really look at this for a second. They had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all the way around the hem. And it tells us, in a sense, why this was so. Verse 35 goes on, "It shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not." Now, Aaron had to be cleansed fully before he would go into the Holy of Holies, that place where he would make atonement for the sins of the nation once a year. He had to be cleansed before he went in there, or else he could die in there. But when he went into that place, the Holy of Holies, to minister, to serve, he had bells on the hem of his garment that would make noise, of course. And the people could hear him moving around in there by the bells. Okay? Now, Jewish tradition has it that each one of the bells that were woven, sewn onto the hem of that garment, these golden bells, each one of them was tuned to a different pitch. So when the high priest would move around in there, swaying around, and that those bells would begin to chime, they chimed or rang in their own pitch, which would create harmony. Now, if there was no pomegranate sewn in between the bells, then the bells would clang against each other, making a very terrible sound, a sour pitch, a sour tone, because all those bells clanging against each other would make something of nonsense, really, and sound terrible. So each one of those pomegranates buffeted between those bells creates now this ability for all these bells to ring independently, but then create harmony with each other. Now, this is important. The pomegranate was one of the fruits of the promised land. It was the fruit that was brought back along with grapes and figs. And you know, you can read about that, in the book of Numbers, when they brought back from the promised land those fruits. You know, there was giants in the land, remember, the spy, but they brought back all this fruit. Pomegranates were among the fruits. They are known as the fruit of the promised land. This is important. So you have fruit here really is the important picture. The pomegranate representing the fruit of the promised land. The bells now, however, would have been the signaling of or the evidence of the ministry taking place by the high priest. When you heard the bells, you knew he was working. So here's the thing. What does all that represent? Well, I think it's important that we understand that how the ministry is evidenced today is still by the bells ringing. What do you mean? Well, I believe Paul the Apostle touches on this. If you read and take a good thorough reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will find that Paul talks there about the gifts of the Spirit. And that each person has a gift, and this is the way they're manifested and so forth. Different types of giftings that are manifested in the body of Christ. Amen? And how is it that the world realizes, knows that God is still working today? Through the gifts of the Spirit. Amen? Giftings that God's given to the body of Christ. That's how they see the work going on. Just like this priest, you see, this high priest moving around in the Holy of Holies. You could hear him. If you stopped hearing the bells, something was wrong. Ooh, this'll preach. Huh? If you stopped hearing the bells, something was wrong. Either the high priest was sleeping in there, or maybe he was dead in there. But if those bells stopped ringing, the people would be like, uh-oh, something's wrong, because we should hear him. And listen, folks, in the church, the gifts of the Spirit should be ringing out. If they're not, something's wrong. Something's the matter. But I want you to understand, this is very important, 1 Corinthians 12 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Both of those chapters speak of the gifts of the Spirit. But what do you suppose is sandwiched right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians? It's a pop quiz. It's really a tough one. What's in between 12 and 14? 13. Right? You guys awake? You with me here? What is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians known as? The love chapter. The fruit of the Spirit is love, according to what Paul says in Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, singular, and then along with that is joy and peace and goodness and faithfulness and meekness, right? And faith and self-control. All those things are byproducts, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, even though all of the evidence would be there when you hear the bells ringing, Paul says, if you take away chapter 13, and let's just read that just for a second here. Paul says in chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I start making noise. If you take love out, if you took the pomegranate away, what would you get? Two bells ringing up against each other. What would happen? Sounds like noise. It doesn't sound like music. It doesn't sound beautiful. It doesn't sound melodious and harmonious. It sounds like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He continues and says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, that's a gift, see, a bell. Though I have a bell, and I have understanding in all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. No pomegranate in between. You just got noise. He continues, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, profits me nothing. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where, listen, where there are prophecies, what's a prophecy? It's a gift, isn't it? It's one of the gifts of the Spirit, is it not? It's a bell. Where there are gifts like prophecies, he says, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, what's tongues? Is that a gift? Yeah. One of the gifts of the Spirit, right? Mentioned. Where they are, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that's a gift, a word of knowledge. That's a gift of the Spirit, isn't it? Yeah. Well, they shall vanish away. In other words, Paul's point here, and he makes it very powerfully, is that all the gifts in the world, as great as they might be, they're not the only thing that people would be able to look at and say, hey, is the Lord working? In other words, if I hear something that sounds like a clanging cymbal or a sounding brass, something that sounds sour as the high priest is moving about, something's the matter. Love is missing from some gifts. Have you ever been in an environment where there's lots of noise? But maybe people say, ooh, the gifts of the Spirit are really working. Okay, well, wait a minute. What does it sound like? What does that sound like? Well, it was pretty exciting. I mean, there's stuff going on. Okay, but listen, if it wasn't sweet and melodious and harmonious, if it sounded like noise, if it was senseless noise, then the love was missing. And it's all for naught. There's a lot of this that goes on, folks. Listen carefully. There's a lot of this that takes place. People say, oh, I want to go there. I want to do this. I want to see this happen. Wait a minute. Where is the fruit? Not just the gifts. Because the gifts can operate. Paul's point in bringing up chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is that the gifts themselves can just be very noisy apart from love. So the evidence then is not just the sound of the bells, but Jesus said, didn't he? That when it comes to how people will know that we're his disciples, Jesus said, speaking about this, and this is a huge understanding for me. This is Jesus in chapter 13 of John, verse 34. He said, they'll know you're my disciples by your gifts. Did he say that? What? By your love for one another. So there's both, but what's the primary? Paul said, hey, there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love's the greatest, and without love, gifts don't really make much difference. In other words, it could just be noisy. It could just be kind of a lot of sound, but no real fruit coming from it. It's an important understanding, isn't it? And this is why the high priest wore this hem on his robe that had the bells and the pomegranates, both of them, to show that we need gifts, certainly, but we need love more. Love is what moves the gifts into proper perspective, if you would. Paul said, I am constrained by the gifts of the Spirit. Did he say that? I know, I'm throwing you guys off. You're like, is he kidding with this or what? What's he saying all these things? They're wrong. They are wrong. Paul said, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. And what will move people towards God, towards Christ, in relationships with you? What's going to move them? Gifts or love? Love's going to constrain them. Love is going to move them. Yes, gifts are important, but don't miss this, folks. Without love, gifts are nothing. Because God wants the love wrapped up, kind of consuming the gift, so that when any gift sounds, if it's not bumping up against a pomegranate, if it's not bumping up against love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, then it's out of order. Key, man, huge understanding here. And, you know, I'll just say it. How do people know that the Lord's working in the church? It should be the same. It should sound melodious and harmonious. It should sound beautiful. It should sound like music. It should sound like, wow. People should be able to look at the church and hear the sweetness. They shouldn't hear clanging. And I'm sorry, but when people in the world look at the church corporately, they hear a lot of clanging sometimes. The church doesn't even get along. Huh? Denominations are at odds with each other. The body of Christ, I mean, sounds like a bunch of noise sometimes. That's a shame. Someone's missing the love here. Where's the love at, right? Can you feel the love? No, people would say. Can't feel the love, right? Hear a lot of noise. Okay, well, something's wrong. That was the whole point with this. You with me? This is really big for me. I look at this and I think, man, Lord, we need some more pomegranates. The bells are great. They're awesome. But without pomegranates, man, they just make noise. Now, verse 36, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet. So a pure gold plate would be brought out and engraved upon. So again, whenever you see something engraved, it's permanent. It's not meant to smear off or wipe off. When you engrave something, it's pretty much written, etched into that material. And this is what was to be etched or engraved on that pure gold plate. Holiness to the Lord. Now, thou shalt put it on blue lace, gold, pure gold, God, heaven, bling blue, the lace. It shall be upon the mitre, and upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. So the mitre here is going to be this head wrapping, if you would, for the high priest, kind of like a turban almost. And then there'll be a plate on it, and engraved on the plate is holiness to the Lord written. And thou shalt put it on this blue lace, and that's where it's going to be sitting on the forefront. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Holiness to the Lord is right there on the forehead of Aaron, the high priest. So whenever he moves into service, whether he goes in the holy place or the holy of holies, wherever Aaron goes in his service in the tabernacle, holiness to the Lord is right on the forefront of his head or on the forehead. What does this mean? Well, it means that holiness is on the mind of the high priest. You say, well, did Aaron always have holiness on his mind? Probably not. And just because he wore a plate up there that said it didn't mean he was that. But he's representing something. He's picturing something for us. And our great high priest, definitely being gold, pure gold, what's etched on his mind, so to speak, is holiness to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has holiness on his mind. How often? All the time. Holiness unto the Lord. For you and for me, the high priest, you see, would go in. Note this. He would bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. The acceptance of the people to the Lord was based upon this action that Aaron was doing. He was bringing acceptance on the people by having holiness to the Lord right there on his mind. Jesus Christ has this in mind for you. He wants you and me to be holy. So he has holiness for you on his mind. That's the idea. Is that good news? Yeah. Because you're accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ, because he is holy for you. Now, what does that mean? Because that term holy, people always say, that's a church word, isn't it? That's a religious word. Well, it really simply means whole, complete. To be holy is the idea. So I want to be whole, you? I don't want to be half. Huh? Anybody want to be like an eighth? Some of you are, maybe. Some of us are even less than that, maybe. Have you ever known somebody who's absolutely fragmented? I have been. Huh? Broken pieces. The idea of holiness is to be whole. Who doesn't want to be whole? Emotions, whole. Your mind, whole. Your body, whole. Every part of you is whole. That's holiness. And Jesus is holy. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He wants me to be whole and experience this wholeness, right? Now, I may not have holiness on my mind all the time. You may not have holiness on your mind all the time, but he does. And that's the important part. He has holiness on his mind for you. And that's why you're accepted by God. Because whether we think we want to be holy or not, he does. And he has made us holy in Christ. And that will be on his mind for a little while? No. Was it engraved? Which means what? Permanent. It's permanently engraved on the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, that is what our mind is supposed to be, the mind of Christ. That's what we're supposed to have on our mind, holiness. Now, I find that people many times will have happiness on their mind, but not holiness. And this is where it really gets interesting, because can you have happiness without holiness? Could you be happy being an eighth? A fragment, a broken, crashed and smashed pot. Is that happiness? No, but people are trying to find happiness in those fragments, right? What a silly picture that is. Well, I found a shard here. This will make me happy. No, God says, no, the only way for you to really have what true happiness is to be whole, to be holy. So let me make you holy. So you can be happy. You know, in our country, we have the right to the pursuit of happiness. Note what that says. You have the right to pursue it. There's no guarantee you're going to find it. And look around. People aren't finding it. But you have a right to pursue it, see. But he wants me to be holy so I can be happy. Because no holiness, no happiness. So how do I be holy? I mean, I get it. He makes me holy because he's holy. But how do I actually experience holiness or wholeness in my life right now? Because that's primarily what we're concerned with, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. You're concerned about what's going on in your life right now. And if you're not holy right now, if you don't feel whole, you know, what you want to hear right this minute is, how do I get whole? Because I'm broken. I'm in pieces. Right? Shattered. How do you get holy? It's so easy. It's unbelievable almost. Be with him who is holy. Be with him who is holy. Be around him. Spend time with him. He will create a holy atmosphere for you whenever you get with him. Do you understand that? The Lord will never create an unholy atmosphere for me to meet with him. He's not going to say, hey, meet me there, you know, or meet me in this. That'll be good. You know, with some... He's never going to do that. He is always in holiness and will always create an atmosphere of holiness for me if I want to be holy, I need to be with him. That's it. Well, it's not that simple. It is that simple. People don't do it, but it is that easy. I just need to be with Jesus Christ as much as I can. I need to be with him as often, as much as I can. I need to spend time in his presence. That's it. That's what it means. Verse 39. Thou shalt embroider a coat of fine linen. So now we have a coat as well as a robe. And thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, the headdress. And thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. So that sash that went around and tied everything together was to be made of needlework sewn upon. And for Aaron's sons, now this is switching now. These are the sons of Aaron. These are priests, but they're not the high priest. So there's some different clothing for them to wear. But watch this. Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, or these sashes, and bonnets shalt thou make for their head, not the full turban thing that Aaron was wearing, but bonnets, so to speak. Probably want to find a different name for that. If you're a man, you're not necessarily going to wear a bonnet, you know. Maybe a Carhartt hat or something, you know, Cabela's hat. You know, you could put whatever you want. It's a covering for your head. You shall make those things for them for glory and beauty. The things that they wore on the outside were for the glory and beauty of the Lord to be seen. They were to be wearing something that would give glory to God. The outward life of those priests should be something that gives glory and beauty to the Lord. In other words, that's the idea. That's the picture. But their garments are different. They have coats. They have girdles or sashes, they have these head coverings. And not only that, thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them, verse 41, and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Remember now, all the ministry they did was unto the Lord, not for the people, for him. If I minister to the Lord for the Lord's sake, for his purpose, for his will to be done, then everything else I'm going to do ministering to others will be right. If this is not right, then this won't be right. So minister to me, the Lord says, first, and then everything else you do in ministry will be in order. How often people try to minister to the needs of people without ministering to the Lord. And as good as that might seem, as noble as that might seem, you know, there are many good things people do, but they may not be God things. And there can be good stuff to do, but if it's not what God has ordained, then it's just a good thing. It's not a God thing. I want to do God things. Amen? Especially if I'm serving God. If I'm serving God, I need to do God things. I need to minister unto him. So all these priests were to serve in the ministry, serving unto the Lord in the priest's office. Now, I need to talk about, for a minute, the clothing here of the priest, the regular priest, because that's kind of where we come into play. The high priest, okay, he's a picture of Christ, but the priests that served under the high priest are what we are considered to be. Peter calls us a royal priesthood, or a holy priesthood. We are considered to be the saints. Also, we are considered to be the priests today. So the garments that are worn by these under priests, if you would, are kind of where we come into play. So everything that they wore, a coat, the sash, the head covering, and of course, we'll see here in just a minute, there's another piece of garment that they had to wear. In verse 42, thou shalt make them linen breeches. This would be underwear, basically. The priest had to wear underwear. Why? To cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs shall they reach. So, get this down, just as a point of reference, the garments that the priest wore, which you can just take this personally if you want to, coats, the belt or the girdle, head covering, and breeches, underwear. All these things, important to note, and we'll take just a minute here. I won't be long, but stay with me here. The fine linen that all these garments are made of, we've talked about, is the righteousness of the saints. It's the holiness that God bestows upon us. He is righteous. So we get to wear white linen. Revelation 19, when we come back with the Lord, we're wearing white linen, clean, pure. Because we'll be clean and pure as the driven snow, so to speak. And so it represents that, but it also speaks of salvation and replacing what we had with what he gives. And we see a picture of that, and I'll just take you there just briefly, but Zechariah chapter 3. I just need to read this. This is one of the greatest pictures of what God does for us. We are, again, like the priests here. And Joshua, in the days of Zechariah, was the priest. And it says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua, here's the reason why Satan was there, making accusations. It says, now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. This is all Joshua had in and of himself. So he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away, the Lord says, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The picture of the fine linen is also what we have now in Christ versus what we have in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't have anything to offer. So when we see fine linen being put on these priests, when you get to wear in your sainthood, in your relationship with God, when you get to wear linen, it's because God has replaced the filthy garment of your life with his righteousness. So that's why all those garments are made out of this fine linen. It's a great understanding. It's a great picture. Isaiah 61, verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Love this. Psalm 132, verse 9 says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. See, if you're saved and you've got righteousness in Christ, you're clothed in that linen, you should be shouting for joy. Your life should be a big shout of joy because you've been robed, you've been clothed in clean, white linen. Your sin is forgiven, see. How often we forget this, or perhaps just don't refresh ourselves in the reality of where we stand, man. Isaiah and the psalmist say, boy, we ought to be rejoicing. In verse 16 of Psalm 132, the psalmist says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. That, speaking of Zion or Jerusalem, I'm going to clothe her priests with salvation. You see, not only are the fine white linen garments righteousness, but it's salvation. In other words, you can't be wearing linen unless you're saved. What are you wearing if you're not saved? Filthy garments. People get upset about that. No, I'm not filthy. You're filthy. Sin is filthy. Sinners are filthy. The only thing that makes us righteous and pure and holy and clean is his work on the cross that is given to me as a substitute and a sacrifice for my sinful life. Now I can be free and clean. I have no business rejoicing in anything in the Lord unless that's happened. And nobody does, really. But here's the tragedy. People that are saved, people that are born again, need to start rejoicing in it. We need to start saying, amen, man, I am just clothed in that righteous garment. I've got a coat on. I've got a head covering on. Huh? I've got a belt on, a sash. I even have underwear on. And it's clean. Right? Now, this plays out. Watch this now. Okay, so the head covering, these bonnets, when they wore the bonnet, it is a picture. It's an act of submission that the men would put these head coverings on. Still to this day, the Jews in Israel, you'll see them, they wear these little round disc-looking caps, and they call them yarmulke, which is a submissive cap. It's a sign of submission to the Lord. So the picture here is that the priests, and us included in this, the priesthood now, the saints, are represented here as being submissive to the Lord, submitted to the Lord. So the girdle then, the sash that was worn, I find it interesting. It's not the same as the high priest wore. The high priest had gold in his belt, right? Why? Because the high priest is God, Jesus Christ. The regular priest didn't have gold. They had the purple and the blue and the scarlet, but no gold. Why? Why is it different? Well, because we're just the lower priests. We're not God. The priests are not God, nor do they have any right to what God has in and of himself, apart from the fact that God has blessed them, has made them clean. But everything was held together, again, by this sash. It was like a belt, holding it all together. You would wrap the sash around and cinch it up, basically, and it would hold all the other garments together. Now, this is important. Stay with me for a minute here as we go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I know I'm bouncing you around a lot, but this is important. Chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter. Peter says this. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you would think of the girdle, girding. That's where it came from. Girdle, gird it up. Huh? Tie it up. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's encouragement, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is interesting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore now take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Watch this. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So to gird up the loins of your mind, or as Paul puts it here, right, to gird up your loins with truth, represents then to us that the sash or the girdle was what? The truth in the mind. And listen, folks, it's important. The word of truth that we have, the word that Christ speaks to us through his word, the word of truth is what holds everything together. People say, you guys teach the word there. Yes, we do. It holds it all together for us. I can't make it through life without the word of God. Everything will come apart. If the high priest or any of the priests didn't have that girding up, holding those things together, all their clothing would come unraveled in a sense. It'd become kind of disheveled, you know. Whereas, since that thing up, everything gets held together. The word of God, the word of truth, it's what keeps everything held together in my life. You follow me? So the belt had a purpose here, as Peter, as Paul would talk about, the word of truth holding everything together. Awesome. Okay. What about the britches? What are you going to say about the underwear? Well, we know this. It was to cover their nakedness. That's a good thing. Right? But here's the interesting thing. So breeches or underwear covered the private parts of the priest. Right? Because nobody really wanted to see those. And listen, the private parts of your life. Nobody really wants to see that. But here's the interesting thing. God is aware of the private parts, isn't he? And so this is a beautiful thing that he gave them underwear made of linen, meaning that he has even cleansed the private parts. See, you can say with the rest of us, man, we're just thankful for our salvation. Thankful that God forgives sins. He does. And so many times we will confess outward sins, things we've done. I don't mind confessing or testifying, giving my testimony about what God's done for me. So many things he's taken and delivered me from and forgiven me. I mean, but you know what? When you're talking about the secret things of your heart, that's a little different. God's aware of those parts, isn't he? Now, isn't that the miracle of all miracles, that he knows those parts and he forgives you anyway? He knows what's underneath it all, see? And it's fascinating that he didn't want those things necessarily seen by others. But he was very aware of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews says, all things are naked before him. He can see right into those areas that nobody else really knows about, that you really wouldn't want anybody to know about. Don't want anybody knowing that. Seeing those things, you see. David said in Psalm 51, verse 6, he said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The deepest wisdom and knowledge I have about how great God is knowing that he knows my private parts. It doesn't get any deeper than that, does it? You don't get any more grateful than that to know that he knows all and loves you anyway. That's my God. I don't know. You can have all the gods you want out there. You can have all the means of dealing with life if you want to. That's my God. See, he knows every private part and gives me linen breeches. Linen, white, pure, holy. He covers even the unholiest part. Amazing thing. All these things, verse 43, shall be upon Aaron and his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation. For when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not the iniquity and die, it shall be a statute forever unto them and his seed after him. See, here's the interesting thing, and I'm almost done, but what we see here is God says he needs to wear those. Aaron and his sons, all the priests, need to be wearing these garments. Because what would happen then if you didn't wear part of the garments? You'd die. Now, they would die literally. We, as the priests of God, as those that serve the Lord, we don't die in a literal sense when we are uncovered. But let me ask you something here. What part of your life isn't covered? Well, positionally, all parts are covered. But what parts, practically, living your life out, what parts are you leaving exposed, so to speak? What parts are you leaving ungarmented, if you would, without garment on them in that sense? Because whatever is uncovered in that sense is dead. What do you mean? Well, I mean, and you know what I mean, those areas of my life that I am not really letting the Lord, in the practical sense, be my covering for. You see, there's always a reason for deadness. And maybe you've never experienced this as a Christian. Kind of going through a season and you feel kind of dead. Well, there's a reason for it. There always is. It's never, well, there's no good reason for this, but I'm just feeling dead in this area. I feel a deadness, a, you know, complete dryness. I don't know what's going on. Well, there's always a reason for it. I see here four reasons why there could be deadness. First thing is given to us, the coat, which is the righteousness of God being lived out in the priest's life. Unrighteous living brings a deadness, taking the coat off. Secondly, the girdle or the sash, which is the word of truth. A lack of the word of truth will create a deadness in you spiritually. I've met people so many times that they tell me, oh, I'm just feeling so dead. Have you been in the Word? Well, no. Get into the Word, man. The Word of truth. It will put things back together and hold them up, cinch up, man. You know, tell somebody, you know. Gird up the loins of your mind, man. If you say that to the wrong person, they're going to smack you probably. Because it sounds odd. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get the Word of truth. Girding up your mind. Get your mind focused on the Word of truth, because a lack of that will create deadness. Or perhaps you've taken the bonnet off, or the hat, the covering over your head, which is a lack of submission. The head covering was an act of submission. A lack of submission will also create a deadness. If you can't live your life in submission to the Lord, then you're going to sense a deadness in your walk. Amen? I mean, isn't that just the truth? Well, I'm doing this and that and the other. Well, is that what the Lord wanted you to do? Well, no, probably not. Well, then you're not being submitted to Him. The Lord always has something for me and a direction for me. He always has a plan for me. And if I just say, well, I'm not doing that, well, then don't expect to be just this lively, exalted in praise to God, excited Christian. You're going to be like, why? Because you're unsubmitted to Him and you're experiencing it. See? And then finally, number four, perhaps, hate to say it, maybe you took the britches off. Maybe your nakedness, the private parts. And this, what does that mean anyway? What does that really mean? I'm not sure I even want to talk about that. Well, what it means is if that is exposed, or if that's not being covered, if you haven't realized, hey, my private life, my personal life, it's really important to God. In fact, it may be the most important part of my life to Him, because He knows nobody else knows about it. But what it means to have perhaps an uncovered private life, it means that my life privately is much different than my public Christian life. And if that's so, there'll be deadness. And I'll end with this, because this is very personal for me. I was raised in a home where the Christian public life was very different than the private personal life at home. I was actually trained to live that way, because I grew up in a home where my dad was the pastor, and our life at home was very different than what we were taught at church. So I grew up trained in a sense. And I'll tell you, that training when you're young is really hard to break. And I know for years, struggling through being, you know, a Christian, a true Christian, and that's life, period, versus, well, that's that life, but then there's this life. I mean, that's one life. I'll let everybody see that one. That life, okay, take a good look at that one, and really pretty much only look at that one. But over here, there's a private life that's very, very different. It doesn't look anything like that life. And that's how I was raised. And to this day, I wrestle with that. You know, when our kids were growing up, me and my wife Terry, we agreed we have to have continuity between what our kids are seeing in church and learning at church and learning from us, even in that sense, and our home life, our personal home life. There has to be continuity. Your kids can't see, well, this is what we do at church, and then at home, this is what we do. Wow, really different. It breeds hypocrisy, but it also is very confusing. And what it does is it builds upon, you know, what we're looking at today, that hey, privately, that's different than what I really exhibit in my life publicly. A priest, you see, and the warning was very severe. God said, if the priests do that, meaning they come in, they've got, oh yeah, look, we've got all the garments on, but they really haven't been cleansed, they would die. God picturing a very profound understanding that hypocrisy will kill. God made the same statement in a similar way in the New Testament in the book of Acts with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember. He only did it once, and you can thank him for that, because if he killed every hypocrite, this would be a pretty small crowd. But the point is that he makes this point. Look, I don't want you acting one way with the church and then really having another life. In other words, this whole idea, I can have two lives, it's out of order with God. And listen, parents, if you teach your kids this, they will grow up and they will know that church is just a farce and life that we live at home is really the way we live. And that's that. They're going to choose the other life. They're not. I did. My dad came to me at one point. He finally got kicked out of the church. Not for any moral reason other than he, you know. I honestly think it caught up with him. I really do. But he came to me one time. I was 12 years old. And he says, look, if you don't want to go to church anymore, you don't have to. That's all I needed to hear. Good enough. I'm never going again. That's what I said. All right. That's that. Why? Because it was such a farce. And it was worse than not going. Because what I learned in the process was how to be a hypocrite. And how to live two lives. And to hide my private life. And to only show the public Christian life. And it wasn't who I was. And when my dad finally came to terms with this thing and said, you don't have to go. I said, well, I'm not going because that's not me. I don't know what that is, but I don't want anything to do with it. Because I knew the people that were going to that church. I knew them. I could see it was a phony deal. Nobody's really, I mean, you don't really talk like that. You don't really act like, I mean, that's not who you are. Right? Isn't that a shame, though? Shouldn't it be? What we say here, what we do here, who we are here should be who we are there, wherever there is. And if we're not, then we're dead. There's a deadness. There's a dryness. I dare you to share your faith this week. I dare you to act like a Christian in front of people who you normally don't. Be who you are in Christ with everybody you're with. And see how different life will become. See how different people might look at you, maybe even treat you, but be a Christian. Not just here, out there. And you'll be alive. And you'll have your britches on. Listen, because if you don't, they're going to see your nakedness anyway. You don't think they see it. People are very observant. If you call yourself a Christian, they know you to be a Christian, and yet you have your private life out of order, people will see it. They will see your nakedness, and they will condemn you for it, and they will be turned off. Let's be Christians. Amen. You got the garments. Let's wear them all the time. Don't take them off when you leave here. So, I mean, I did that when I was a kid. We'd get home. I wore a suit when I went to church and, as a boy. And we got home from church. Guess what happened with that suit? Took that off, hung it up in the closet. Some people do that. They get home from church, they hang up their Christianity in the closet. See you next week. I'll put you on next week. But this week, during the week, is my time. Now this is different, see. Pray it's not so for you. If it is, repent. I mean, that's the deal. If you're dead, you need to be with the Lord. You need to be holy. We all need to be holy, see. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word, for your truth. It's just right. It means what it says. And we are your priests, but Lord, we sometimes, we wear some of the garments and sometimes we don't. There's a real need in this world for Christians to be who they are and to not let the rest of the things of this world drag us down or drag us in. We pray for strength and power. We pray that you would be honored for the clothing we wear, even as the word declares, for glory and beauty for you. May people see the glory and beauty of our God in the way that we live, because we're robed, we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. May that be our life and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.